don't worry, it's not going to take forever. I've got to be down at the school tomorrow at 3 in the afternoon. I like to joke like that with you guys, because not very many people laugh at this, and that makes it funnier for me. Tonight, in our series through the entire Bible, one book at a time, overview after overview, we're here in the 42nd book of the Bible. I've done this 41 times, and now number 42, the Gospel according to Luke. So let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you so much for these guys who faithfully and by the leading of your Holy Spirit wrote down the accounts of your visit here. We want to thank you that when compared, these guys, you know, some of them didn't even walk together, but when compared, we see that where two or more agree, something is established. And that by all of these witnesses, we know that you are true, we know that you are alive, and that you give life. And I pray that as we look at Luke's account of your visit with us, we know that your word is powerful. And I pray that it would have its way, you would have your way in our hearts, and that we would get to know who you are better and better. So fill us all with your Spirit and teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me, as an intro, as a beginning of the intro, I'm going to do something a little different that I seldom do. I'm just going to read the first four verses. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke comes right out and explains to this guy named Theophilus, and we'll get to his name in a second, why he's doing this, why this was written. I do have to make mention of the word fulfilled, because it wasn't like there's this man who showed up and did great things and then they killed him and then he came back to life and so we follow him. It's not that, I shouldn't say simple, it is that simple, but there's more to this that makes it more miraculous. This man had been prophesied about, and all that he did was spoken of by the prophets in the Old Testament. And that's why Luke even begins with fulfilled. Here was the fulfillment of all that is written in the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish Bible, so to speak. Now, Luke was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. And I think it's great that one of these accounts, of these four accounts, was written by a Gentile. It was written, actually, directed toward the Greeks, or should I say the Gentiles, but we'll get to that in a second. The date and the circumstances of this man's conversion are really unknown. Nobody really knows, but you know, a couple times his name is mentioned by Paul, and it's possible that he was, I'd say quite probable, he was a physician in Troas and was there converted by Paul and then started hanging around with Paul. And we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul refers to him as the beloved physician. And so, yes, they had doctors back then. I always think about any time before, 100 years ago, what did they do? I don't know. There wasn't any medicine. Here, rub this in, you know, this leaf on you. Or I don't know. Medicine has always been a funny thing, and they're still researching it, trying to figure out what works and what doesn't. And certainly most medicines that doctors know about now, they'll fix one thing, but they'll have to kill something else in order to fix the other. But anyway, he was a physician. There are such things as physicians. And I think from a physician's point of view, so many of the miracles can be validated as that, you know, Luke himself saw these things taking place, or actually, Luke did see miracles take place in the book of Acts, but actually not during the time Jesus walked, and we'll get to that, why he could write this stuff. I'm getting ahead of myself. Stick to the notes. We'll be all right. The Gospel of Luke continues in the book of Acts. And Luke wrote the book of Acts. It just kind of keeps moving on. And we see Luke in the book of Acts traveling with Paul. And you see the term "we" a lot in the book of Acts. And then we went here, and then we went there. And then at other times, Luke just gathered up accounts from other people about what went on, because it says, and then they went here and they went there. And so we can tell just when Luke was around and when Luke wasn't around. And Luke was around in Acts chapter 27, and he endured the shipwreck with Paul. So Luke was a part of that shipwreck. Luke himself saw that snake bite Paul in Malta. And so, man, he was there. Ooh, writing that one down. Scholars have placed the dating of this book between 60 and 70 A.D. Definitely not later than 70 A.D. because it was definitely written before the fall of Jerusalem. Now, as we have four accounts, I know this is way too simply put for some of you, but four gospel accounts is like reading four newspapers of the same event. And they will all say different things, come at different angles, but you put them all together and you see what went on. And but they were also directed to certain audiences. As you read through, you can tell that Matthew was written to the Jews, presenting Jesus as their Messiah, as their king, as the fulfiller of all of these Old Testament scriptures, this Messiah they were waiting for. Mark presented Jesus to the Romans, and for the most part just presented him as a servant, someone who came to serve. And Jesus himself said that Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And that was the thrust of Mark. When we get into John in a couple weeks, John is actually its own style of gospel. But John presents Jesus to anybody and everybody, be it Jew or Gentile, as the Son of God. But Luke, as we look at tonight, he is presented as a man. And you see the term Son of Man 26 times in this gospel. Now, Matthew used the term more often than Luke did. You see it 32 times, this term Son of Man, as Jesus referred to himself as such. But Matthew's gospel emphasized Jesus, the Son of Man, as the Jewish king. But here in Luke, we see him really presented as a man to men. And if you even consider Luke chapter 2, verse 52, as it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You know, that's how a man would look upon Jesus. Now, really, you've got to remember that Jesus was indeed a man. He was 100% man, 100% God. But as a man, people looked at him as such. And they saw him, say, after the age of 12, as it reads there in Luke chapter 2, that he increased in favor with God and men. He was already in favor with God. But what people were seeing in him was this man who, wow, seemed to be perfect. And everything they did confirmed in their hearts that Jesus was a very special man. And so we see him as the Son of Man in Luke. And while the genealogy given in Matthew traces Jesus back to Abraham, Luke's gospel in chapter 3 of Luke, the genealogy traces Jesus all the way back to Adam, because Adam was the first man. Jesus is the Son of Man. And of course, Matthew traced him back to Abraham because Abraham was all that mattered to the Jews. Anybody before Abraham, that's just chopped liver for them. But as far as the entire world is concerned, it's good that Jesus was traced all the way back to Adam. And if you guys went on familytree.com, you could probably go all the way back to Adam too. Probably not. I don't think they have those records. But they had them for Jesus. So we see that Jesus is one of us, a human in that respect. Which, by the way, in Romans chapter 5, we see how Adam and Jesus are quite alike in this one thing. What Adam did, his sin, affected the whole world. And that all were made sinners through him. But then one thing Jesus did, that all who come to him will be made righteous. So one thing this guy did, all made sinners. One thing Jesus did, and they who come to him will be made righteous. So everything hinges on both those guys. Now, while 50% of what is written in Luke is found in the other Gospels, that means 50% was also exclusive to Luke. And this being a synoptic, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic Gospels, synoptic meaning seeing together, we see many similarities, and it just kind of reads right along just like the other ones. It is the longest gospel of the four, not in number of chapters, as Matthew has more chapters, but this is definitely, we got some long chapters in Luke, but as far as content itself, number of verses, this is definitely the longest of the gospels. Now, Luke, being a Gentile, was not one of the disciples. So his gospel, and this is what I was going to talk about earlier, his gospel was compiled by many different accounts. And then what it appears is that Luke actually went from disciple to disciple and talked to a lot of guys and a lot of different people about who this Jesus was and what he did. And then Luke, like a good historian, gathered all the information and put it in a book. And so that's why we have the most information in Luke itself. More information than in the other Gospels about the things that he did. And now, chapter 15 is probably the thrust of this whole Gospel. And that is the lost chapter. It speaks of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus says this, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's why Jesus came. And understand that the primary purpose in reading and studying any of these four Gospels is to get to know Jesus Christ. We must know Jesus if we expect to go to heaven. We must know Jesus in order to be saved. We are not reading these Gospels in order to learn the principles of a better life, although Jesus teaches us such things. We are not here to just grab a few of the cool things he said and then try to live by them. No, we read these because we need to know him personally. This is all about Jesus. When you come to know the person of Jesus Christ and you know him personally, that is where life is. That is where eternal life is. That is where abundant life is. That's why we have the Gospels. Now, who's Theophilus? Theophilus means friend of God, or it can mean lover of God. And Some people believe he was a high official whom Luke knew that he could give him this account and that Theophilus could then distribute it to all of the people under his influence. He could very well have just been a friend, named Friend of God. And I've heard this idea that Theophilus could be Luke's poetic, clever way of just presenting this to all who would want to seek the Lord. And that he would say, hey, I'm giving you this orderly account, most excellent friend of God, as he would call you and me friends of God. Now, any one of those is fine, because that's not what makes this gospel. But anyway, I just think it's kind of funny to see this guy's name, Theophilus, in there. You want to outline this book? It outlines much the same as the other synoptic gospels. The first four chapters, up to verse 13 of chapter 4, cover the first 30 years of his life, which is before he began his ministry, and also the preparation for his ministry. In chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through chapter 9, verse 50, we see the ministry. We see the parables. We see his teaching, his authority over disease, demons, over nature, over life. He sees his authority over these, and we see some opposition as well from the religious leaders. But chapter 9, verse 51 through chapter 19, verse 27, opposition and rejection of Jesus comes to the forefront. And then in chapter 19, verse 28, all the way through chapter 24, we have the crucifixion and the resurrection, or actually the last 5 days of his life here. And so, beginning with chapter 1, we find out where John the Baptist came from. We get, you know, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth wanting a baby. They were very old. That's part of God's style. You see it throughout the Scriptures. Old people who never had a kid, always wanted a kid, and boom, they had a kid. But Zacharias was the priest. He was a high priest. He drew the lot, and he was going to go into the holiest of all to offer prayer for Israel. And they had already given up on having a baby. And you look at verse 13 as he comes into the temple, into the holiest of all, and as he's praying, boom, Gabriel shows up and talks to him. And he was afraid, and then in verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." So that's how we know where John the Baptist came from. But I just love verse 13, because Zacharias' prayer is heard, and Elizabeth gets a baby. Well, I think Zacharias probably said to Gabriel, "Well, that was an old prayer." You know, that was a long time ago. I wanted a kid. I stopped praying for that. Well, that's what makes me think that wasn't his prayer. When they would go into the holiest of all, they would pray over the sins of God's people, but he was also praying for the consolation of Israel. Lord, send your king. Send Messiah. And out of nowhere, angel shows up. God heard your prayer. We're on our way. And Elizabeth, your wife, who is past childbearing years, is going to bear a son. You're going to name him John, and he will be the forerunner who was prophesied of in Malachi. And so, in verse 26 of chapter 1, we get Gabriel's next visit to earth 6 months later, and to tell Mary that she is to have Messiah. And that is when she was overcome by the Holy Spirit. And Mary, a virgin, became pregnant with the Son of God. And then we see throughout the chapter 1, that John and Jesus' beginnings are then intertwined as it seems right, because the Old Testament and the New Testament, John representing the last of the Old Testament prophets, and Jesus now the New Covenant. You can't know the New Covenant until you're really familiar with the Old. You need to understand that the wages of sin is death. That's the Old Covenant. New Covenant, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so the two intertwine, and it's awesome that they are cousins. We see that. In chapter 2, we see the narrative of the birth of Christ made famous by Linus in the Christmas special, the Charlie Brown Christmas. And then we see Jesus as a 12-year-old whom they lost, who mom and dad and the rest of the company lost at Jerusalem after Passover. They had gone to Passover as they were required to do at that time of year to celebrate what God had done in Egypt for them some 1,500 years prior. And they lost Jesus. Now, Mary knew that she had the Messiah, but then to lose the Messiah, I think you got to be wow, I better be a good mom, right? If this is, and then there it is. I mean, I don't know if any of you have left your kid in the store and drove off, you know. My mom did that. I think she did it on purpose. But they went a day's journey in verse 44 and sought him among the relatives. They didn't know where he was, verse 45. So when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Boy, we're in trouble. We've lost the Messiah. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. This is the point at which, and I will just tell you that this is my opinion, this is not "thus saith the Lord." This is the point at which I believe Jesus became aware of what he was doing here. Because it was at Passover. Jesus was going to be sacrificed at Passover for the sins of the world. And that anybody who would apply his blood to their lives, just as 1,500 years prior to this, Israel was to apply the blood of the Lamb on the doors. Then when judgment comes, God passes over anybody with the blood. Jesus, I believe, knew at the age of 12 at that particular Passover sacrifice, wow, this is it. It's me. They're celebrating me. And in, 21 years, I'm going to be back here where they're going to kill me for the sins of the world. Heavy thought. But he stayed back. Everybody went and he stuck around. Hanging out with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, talking shop. And his response to them, like, "What are you doing? What are you doing? We were leaving and you..." "Hey, I got to be about my father's business." "Well, your father is Joseph." "No, father in heaven," right? Interesting. For the Jews, the age of 12 is the age at which the son begins his training in his father's trade. And Jesus was making a statement to mom and Joseph that he's beginning his father's trade now. And that his father was in heaven. So I believe it was indeed at the age of 12 that Jesus discovered what he was doing here. I know that's a strange thought. You think, well, wait a minute. If he's 5 and he's God, wouldn't he know it? I mean, how does that work? Don't ask me how that works. All I know is that he ate all his vegetables. All I know is that he made his bed. He cleaned his room. He picked up after himself. He spoke respectfully to Mary and Joseph all the time. He obeyed, and his brothers and sisters detested him for it. That's just how it works. And then Jesus figures out who he is. Again, that is, you know, I'm guessing, and I think it's an educated guess. And so, chapter 3, we see the meticulous dating that Luke gives us. 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate began governing Judea. Herod began being tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. And while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. A lot of names, a lot of stuff that would make sense to those people who were living at that time. But again, meticulously dating the time that John the Baptist came out to minister and to preach repent, and also to point to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that at this point that he baptizes Jesus. Jesus comes out, and John, his cousin, baptizes him. And then we see that genealogy that we talked about before. Now, chapter 4... the temptation in the wilderness that we saw in Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus was tempted in every point. It reads in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness without food or water, where Satan tempted him to sin the whole time. And the thing that Jesus did for every temptation, you and I know this, but we cannot get enough of this, is that Jesus defended himself and stood in righteousness by using the Word of God. Satan would tempt him, Jesus would give the Word of God back to him, to the point where Satan would actually use the Word of God out of context in order to try to trip up Jesus, but then Jesus went back to the Word of God, as, you know, "Thus saith the Lord," again. I think, you know, sometimes we have to remember that when you use just one verse, that doesn't really tell the whole story. And too many people like to use one verse and try to make up their own story. And that's why for any time anybody would want to use the Bible in that way, we've got to show them the rest of the Bible so that they can get that verse in its context. And so Jesus used the Word of God correctly, and he endured that temptation. Psalm 119, verse 11, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Very important to know God's word, hide it in your heart so that when the temptation comes, you have the weapon to stand firm. And in verse 16, we see the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So what is amazing about the beginning of it is Luke shares it. It's in Galilee. He goes to Galilee and he pops into the synagogue in his hometown there. And it was here that he reads from Isaiah. Look at verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Like, what's he going to say about this? And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Think about this for a second. That was a bold move on his part. And certainly they're looking at him like, "Well, who do you think you are, buddy?" Well, he thinks he's Messiah. You know, somebody, check this out. Somebody was going to have to fulfill those scriptures. I mean, I never thought about this until just, I think, this afternoon. Somebody was going to have to fulfill those scriptures. The Jews were waiting for somebody to fulfill those scriptures. So Jesus sits down and he says, "It's me. Rejoice. I'm here to save you." And they got mad at him. But what? Somebody's going to have to do this. Oh, man. Well, Jesus would actually go about the next 3 years proving himself to be that man. Because anybody could have you know, sat down and said, it's me, just as many in this area have, you know. But Jesus went and proved it with everything that he did. So if you don't believe the words, believe the works. And so Jesus wasn't just going to say it and then not do anything to prove it. And then he would go on to fulfill some 300 of the prophecies. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. But they didn't like him and they got mad. You see them in verses 28 through 30, and you know they just don't want anything to do with this guy. And then after that point, what chapter are we in? 4. Then he goes about demonstrating his authority over demons, sickness, while he's teaching and he's preaching. And then in chapter 5, we have Peter's famous failure. Well, actually, he had a lot of famous failures. He could make a greatest hits CD, probably, of his greatest failures. But as he was in the fishing boat and Jesus told him, hey, why don't you let the nets down and go for a catch? And then Peter argued with him. He said, you may be Messiah and you may be the creator of the world, but I'm a fisherman and you're not. And you don't know what you're talking about. And Peter did a lot of that, walking with Jesus. Always telling Jesus that Jesus was wrong. Well, he went ahead and let the net down and then, of course, pulled it up so much that the net was breaking. Another boat had to come help him and all of that. And he says that famous line in verse 8, Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. It's amazing that Peter would be, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we'd read in Acts chapter 2, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter was a way better fisher of men than he ever was fisher of fish. I don't know if you ever noticed this in the Scriptures. On his own, Peter could only catch one fish, the whole gospel. That was when the Lord told him to take a fishing pole and go get the tax money. He's a fisherman, caught one fish. But he could never catch any fish unless the Lord directed it. Oh my goodness. In fact, it was the Lord who probably caught that one fish for him too. Poor Peter. And then we see more healing. We see Matthew's call. And we see more opposition. And then in chapter 6, it's some of what we find in the Sermon on the Mount. So you get to verse 20, blessed are the poor. Here's the kingdom of God. Bless you who hunger, and so forth and so on. And we went through those things in Matthew chapter 5. We see the Beatitudes. And also, as you go on here in Luke chapter 6, you see his teaching like the same as that Sermon on the Mount where he examines the law from the inside. And what I mean by that is that he presents the law, but then he presents the heart of the law, which then busts everybody. We can all pretend by the letter of the law that we're doing well because you haven't killed anybody. You haven't killed their body, but you have called people idiot. And by doing so, Jesus says, you have killed them. And if you don't understand how that could be, well, I didn't want him dead. I just called him an idiot. That is to deface something that God has made since all people are made in God's image. And then we, you know, and we call it stupid. We call it messed up. That is to take one of the drawings of your children and say, well, this is horrible, and throwing it in the trash. How do they feel when you do that? Jesus shows us the heart of the law in that section. And then chapter 7, we meet the Roman centurion who was the guy that said, look, I know I'm a man of authority, you're a man of authority, you know what, my servant will be healed, all you have to do is say a word, you don't even have to come to my house, you say it, it'll be done. And Jesus commends his faith. Man, you're great. But he says, you have more faith than the Jews. Don't say that around Jews. But this was a pattern that we see throughout Luke. As we'll see in a few spots, that the Samaritans, who were hated by the Jews, they were the hero of many of Jesus' stories. Or they were the ones that were coming back to Christ while the rest of them just went on their own way. And Jesus was actually kind of telling the Jews that the Samaritans were doing a better job than they were. And we know that as for the most part, Israel did indeed reject Jesus, and Jesus came to us, the Gentiles. And we praise Him for that. And then we see also in chapter 7, John the Baptist, who is in prison now for his witness to Jesus and his telling Herod that Herod is a sinner. Herod put him in prison where John the Baptist said, "Are you really the Christ?" And so we see him doubting, and Jesus leads him back to the Word of God and to what Jesus is doing. If you doubt, go back to the Word and look around. That's how you fix that. Look at verse 36. Where am I? Chapter 7. Look at verse 36 of chapter 7. I just thought, well, I'm just going to read it. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. I got to say something. The Pharisees, who were those separatists that thought they were so cool, but they were all beautiful on the outside and horrible and wicked on the inside, and Jesus could see right through these guys. I'm so blessed that Jesus went to eat with a Pharisee. We always think of Jesus just really bagging on Pharisees so bad that he would never touch them with a 10-foot pole. But he loved the Pharisee as much as he loved the prostitute. And for, you know, I just think about the horrible person I was before I got saved. And Jesus loved me so much. And he saved me and he changed me. And sometimes I'm such, now you go the other way. I'm such a Pharisee sometimes. I'm so snooty. And I'm just glad to know that Jesus not only loves the sinner that I was, but he loves the Pharisee I've become. Not that I am to remain a Pharisee or to say, well, that's just the way it is. But those things need to change. But in the meantime, understand this. Jesus loves everybody. Everybody. And so he was eating with a Pharisee. You know. Anyway, behold, a woman in the city was a sinner, and she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing with which to pay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I think it's important that we understand that there he was with two different types of people, willing to commune with these two different types of people, but only one received the benefit of it. And It was the one who realized she needed his forgiveness. And if you and I have trouble loving Jesus, the antidote to that is to remember just how much you've been forgiven. Now, you say, well, I haven't really done anything. That's not because you haven't really done anything. It's because you have a messed up view of who you were before you met Christ. And certainly a messed up view of who you are now, if you couldn't understand that then. If you really, really realized how much you needed to be forgiven, your love for Christ would grow exponentially. Because then you would also realize his love for you not only cost him something, but man, he loves you. I just think that he loves me. Man. Well, chapter 8, we see the parable of the soils. We read about that in Matthew and Mark. We see the storm going across the lake, the sleeping Savior who rebukes the wind and the waves and gives them a sermonette on their lousy faith. And then we see the demon-possessed guy on the other side with all those demons that go into the pigs who fly over the, you know, what a scene. They come back and we meet Jairus, the one with the daughter who was dying. And he was a Pharisee, and Jesus would raise the little girl from the dead, but not before he is interrupted by the lady with the flow of blood. And we saw those in Matthew and Mark. And so that is why these are called synoptic gospels. We see a lot of the same stories. Obviously, they had an impact on those who came. Really, you think about what John said. You know, if everything Jesus did was recorded in books, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to hold all this stuff. And so these were these incredible highlights that stuck in people's memories like nothing else. And so chapter 9. Oh, yeah, he sends out and empowers the 12. Now, I was going to say he empowers and sends out. You say whatever order he did it in, but a lot of times you don't know you're empowered until you go ahead and go. A lot of times we wait until we got it all together and then we go. But you go and then you start to realize that, you know, God has given you his Spirit. But he empowers them, gives them power over demons and sickness, preach the gospel. But remember that Judas was among them. I think that's one of the greatest reasons to not use signs and wonders as your proof of whether or not something is true. We have the Word of God to compare things with. They didn't have the Word of God, so it was going to be in that first generation of the church before the Word of God was compiled. It was going to be a lot of signs and wonders. But Judas was given the same power as the rest of the guys. So it's another reason not to follow people around. I don't care how miraculous that thing was done at this guy's hand. You follow Jesus. You follow Jesus. In chapter 10, we see the sending and empowering of the 70. He gets 70 guys, sends them out. I like where it says, you know, verse 7, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. I wish the JWs would read that one. And then they return. Look at verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. A lot of people say that Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, as a warning to them of their pride. And that because suddenly God had given them this power to do these things, that they were very prideful. And so Jesus immediately goes to, hey, watch out. I don't want you falling the way Satan fell with pride. Well, I don't believe that's where Jesus is going with this at all, although that is a true teaching in general, but that's not what Jesus was getting at. I think Jesus was relating to them. Like, isn't this cool? Because they said, man, we said that the demons are subject to us. He goes, oh yeah, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Because that is the power of God. Satan has no power against God. And God cast Satan from his presence. You think about, you know, Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28. And we know that Satan, full of pride, then it was just as simple as for God to say, you're no longer part of this. And of course, we know that Satan's been stomping around this world like a toddler ever since. But I think Jesus is saying, yes, you have that power. I want you to know, I saw Satan himself fall like lightning from heaven. And I've given you the power to do this, this, and this. But this is what he's telling them. That's not what I want you rejoicing in. I don't want you to rejoice in that power. Or should he say for you and me, I don't want you to rejoice in the results of your ministry. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in what God has given you. Rejoice in what is a fact of your life, a fact of your future. Because if all we do is rejoice in what we see, if all we do is rejoice in whether or not we get results, then what happens when you go through a day without results? Then you're just going to moping around. There's something that never changes for a Christian, and that is you're going to heaven. That never changes. God wants our eyes on Him. God wants our eyes on the prize. He doesn't want our eyes on how cool it is that He's even using us at all. That's a message for all of us servants. Don't rejoice in that stuff. You'll be like Mr. Roller Coaster Emotional Man if you do that. And so we see also in chapter 10, we see the Good Samaritan. And, you know, again, a story where the Samaritan was the only guy that did the right thing. And then Jesus, when he said, so, which one of those guys was the good neighbor? And they wouldn't even respond, the Samaritan. They would say, oh, it's the guy who helped him. That guy. They wouldn't even say Samaritan. He goes, all right, then you guys go do likewise. Like, oh, the Samaritan. How dare Jesus say a Samaritan did something right and the Jews didn't? This is found only in Luke. The Good Samaritan. Then we also see Mary and Martha and their little tiff, right? Martha's a servant. She doesn't want... look at verse 40. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Verse 39, sorry. She had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. So there's Mary at Jesus' feet just talking with him, and he's talking to her. Martha's in the kitchen serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Ay, ay, ay. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Being at Jesus' feet is far more important than serving him. Now, if you are at Jesus' feet, then service will come of that. But too many people in the church today serve and serve and become Martha. They are bitter because they're not serving. These guys aren't serving. I do everything. I do everything around here. And I see these people just come and go. They drop their stuff and I'm the one picking it up. You know what Jesus would say to that person? Don't pick it up. Why don't you just sit down and get to know me? Because if you knew me better, you would serve me with joy. Nothing wrong with serving, but everything was wrong with the attitude. And looking down on others because they didn't serve. Woo! Very important. We would find Martha serving later on. Martha was one of those servants that, I mean, because some people are just really good at it. Well, she was really good at serving, but after that, I think she learned to know Jesus a little bit better and served more by the power of His Spirit than by the power of Martha. As we go on to chapter 11, we see the Lord's Prayer. As they say, teach us to pray. And He said, you pray like this. And unfortunately, we like to memorize that and say those words blankly. But it's more of a model or a pattern, but not just something that we would say and repeat. I came from a religion like that, and I could say that faster than anybody. Worse yet, I could say a Hail Mary faster than anybody. And then we see later on in chapter 11, Jesus sees right through the religious leaders, like Matthew chapter 23, same stuff. You guys are filthy on the inside and beautiful on the outside. And then in chapter 12, we see more from the Sermon on the Mount, from Matthew's chapters 6 and 7 there. And also part of this, you know, don't seek after worldly riches. Very strong theme in this chapter. Don't seek after that stuff. And don't worry because God's going to take care of you. You know, and it's one of the hardest lessons for us. We are so not good at it. I love this. Verse 29 of chapter 12. Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Where we choose to focus will determine whether or not we get an ulcer. And so we don't have to worry. I learned that during the 3 years that my wife and I went through what I call the School of Trust, we didn't have anything, right? And I learned, I'm not going to tell you the whole story because we've been here too long, but I learned that God provides for me when I worry. When I worry, God provides for me. You know what I also learned? When I don't worry, God provides for me. It was the most glorious lesson. I loved that lesson so much. And I realized that all of this business about believing God and trusting Him, you know, says, you got to believe God. You really believe, and then God's going to do the most incredible things. No, believing doesn't do a thing for God's power. Believing doesn't do a thing to make God better at what He does. What's that? That's the Tinkerbell theology, right? If you really believe, then He can fly. No! God's God. He's going to be God. You are His child. He is going to take care of you. Well, then what is all this business about trusting and believing then? When you believe, it doesn't change God. It changes you. And it was a strange thing. I almost felt guilty for not worrying. Like, man, we didn't have anything. I'm just going, you know what? I don't know why. I'm not going to flip out about this. And I didn't. I was having a happy-go-lucky day, you know? You know, the bill collectors were calling, the IRS was levying, and the whole thing. And I was just such a happy little guy. I knew God was going to take care of us. And I spent, really, about 3 hours feeling that way. It was awesome. Best 3 hours ever. Best 3 hours ever. You know what the 3 hours ended with? It was my wife showing me an envelope that was miraculously dropped off at our house with $100 bills in it. And that's when the Lord really spoke to me, saying, see, you didn't have to worry. Do you realize, Mr. Kevin, that if you worried, that money would have been there? Wow, there's a way to do this life, isn't there? And worrying, isn't it? Man. Awesome stuff. I don't know where I am. And, oh yeah, okay. And don't worry. Chapter 13 and 14, we see more parables, the healings. We see the opposition from the religious leaders and all that. And then we get to chapter 15. See, we're getting fast now. And this is the lost chapter, seeking that which was lost, begins with a sheep. God's going to go look for the sheep that gets away. How awesome is that? You want to run away from God, He'll go out and look for you. Or the lost coin. A woman's got one that is part of a set, and she tears the house upside down looking for that coin. I think, how much more would God look for His child? And then the picture, the story of the prodigal son who took everything that was coming to him. He wanted his inheritance early, and he got his inheritance early and went out and wasted it all. And the next thing you know, he's rolling around with pigs, feeding pigs, starving to death. And he finally gets his act together, and he comes home. But in his coming home, he was afraid that he couldn't be called a son anymore. He'd have to be a servant. But his father rejoiced when he saw him. His father said, look at verse 21 when he got back. He says, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Well, his older son didn't like it, and that's another story in itself. But the wonderful thing about it is that the Lord will receive back anybody who has run off. The first two parables speak of the Lord going after that person. But sometimes, as it is in the last parable, He may wait for that person to come to the end of himself. God can go out there and grab you and drag you back before you get to the end of yourself. And you know what's going to happen? You'll go out again. Because you're just like every other person, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And sometimes we got to get to the very end of ourselves before we know that there's nothing else in this world. But the beautiful thing in this whole picture is that while the prodigal son was on his way home rehearsing his speech, Father, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Father, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Because that's, you do that when you got to go apologize to somebody, right? You rehearse it. You're about ready to call. You go, okay, wait, I'm totally sorry. No, wait, no, okay, I really blew it. No, and you're working on it, right? Well, he was working on his speech to his dad, and on his way home, it says his father saw him from afar off. This tells me, if you look at this whole picture, that his father would get up in the mornings and look out across the horizon, praying that his son would come home. It wasn't, his father never forgot about his son. He just waited for him and waited for him and hoped for him and hoped for him. And of course, when he saw his son way out there, he did the most undignified thing a man could do. He ran. He had to bunch up his robe as they wore such things. And there he is just running after his son to throw his arms around him. Everybody thinks when you come back home, like the time I ran away from home, I was 10, 9, 9 years old, ran away. I was gone for 40 minutes. I was mad. When I got home, I thought my mom was going to say, "Oh my goodness, my son, you've returned. The prodigal returneth." No, she spanked me good. And I think that, as she said to me, I quote, "Next time," with stick still in hand, "next time you run away, you clean your room first." And I think that people are afraid to come back to God because they think that God will treat you like my mother would. Give you the beating that maybe you deserve. But remember, Jesus took that beating. All he wants is you. And the cool thing is that when he began his speech, right? He begins a speech with the Father. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you." And the Father didn't want to hear the rest of his speech. He just said, "Don't bring the best, you know, kill the fatted calf, bring a robe, bring a sandals, the ring on his finger, bring it. I don't want your silly speech. I just want you. Don't worry about what you're going to say to God. Just come to him. Because all he wants is you." It's a wonderful thing. Seeking that which was lost. In chapter 16, we have two tough parables. The one of the unjust steward who pretty much rips off his old boss who fired him by taking the accounts and cutting everybody's account in half. And what he did was he made friends with everybody else so that once he was completely fired, he could get a job with anybody because he treated them so well. And Jesus is commending this unjust steward, say, okay, this is what we're supposed to do, right? We're supposed to rip people off so that, wait, what are we supposed to do? No, he says it clearly that for the sons of this world are more shrewd. Verse 9, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, money, that when you fail, or when it fails, they may receive you into an everlasting home." What is that? I believe the Lord is speaking of sending the money ahead because this world is going to chew you up and spit you out. And what have we invested in ahead to where we're going? I believe, and there's much more to that. You might want to get the CD on that one. And then the next one, the rich man and Lazarus, is the rich man and Lazarus both die, Lazarus being poor, and he goes into Hades. And there is Lazarus in Abraham's bosom and the rich man in torments. And he begs, and he could talk to Abraham, and he said, "I want you to, go to my father's house and warn my brothers." Verse 29. Of 16. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." Ain't that the truth? As Israel did not hear Moses and the prophets, therefore they did not see Jesus. And then Jesus rose from the dead, and they did not see Jesus. And they did not repent. God does not allow anybody to come back from the dead and talk to anybody. Why? Because Jesus already did it. In chapter 17, we see 10 lepers cleansed, made well, and only one comes back to thank Jesus. He was a Samaritan. Oh. And then we see briefly on the last days a little bit of that, that we see that in Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24. But we're going to keep going to chapter 18, where we see more parables, and we see the rich young ruler who wouldn't give up his stuff. He'd rather take his stuff to hell than to lose his stuff and go to heaven. And he went away sad. And then, like the other accounts at this time, they begin to walk toward Jerusalem for the last time. The end of the 3 years is coming, and Jesus begins to tell his disciples what's going to happen. As he shares with them, he is going to be crucified, and then he will rise again. They didn't get it. It was too weird for them. In chapter 19, we see Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was the shrimpy little tax collector, climbed up a tree to see Jesus. He had to see Jesus, and then Jesus saw him. Zacchaeus invited him to his house, and Zacchaeus repented. And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house," verse 9, "because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And then we have the parable of the minas. It looks like the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. We won't get into that. And then he comes into Jerusalem in chapter 19 on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah, fulfilling the scriptures. As they cry out, "Hosanna," they say, "You are the Messiah. You've proved it. 3 years have proven it. It's you." And they all cried out, and they laid the palm branches, other branches, and all their clothes on the ground. And as he went over them on the donkey, he was proclaiming, "I'm the king." The people were proclaiming, "You're the king." And in 5 days, they're going to crucify him. In chapter 20 is all that cross-examination, the stuff we've been going through in Mark on Sunday mornings. And then in chapter 21, Jesus gets more detail into the last days with his disciples. And we see again that in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, more details now. And he speaks of the wars, the earthquakes, the persecution, all of the sky signs and such. But he says in verse 34, go to 34, of chapter 21, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." I think, you know, with all of the signs and stuff, it's a good idea to keep our eyes on that and understand, too, that there will be false prophets and false Christs and all kinds of weird religion going on out there. Boy, do we live in those days. And but making sure that we take all of this and do verse 34, take heed to ourselves, and that we don't get, you know, of course, I don't think anybody going to Calvary Chapel is all wrapped up in carousing and drunkenness. I hope not. But I do know that many are carried away with the cares of this life, and where everything about this life is all that seems to matter. And God doesn't want to find us that way. He does want to find us doing right, paying our bills, doing the right stuff, and, you know, building our houses, planting our gardens. But with an eye to Him, an eye toward eternity. And so, because to those who are just plainly not paying attention, it will be like a trap, a snare. A snare isn't a fun thing for an animal to get caught in. And so, watch, therefore, pray always, that you'd be counted worthy. Oh, no. So, are we worthy or are we not worthy? You know, the coolest thing, I think, is in Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding feast, when he invites all those to come to the feast and they wouldn't come, and then he invites a bunch of other people that weren't originally invited. Now that's the Jews and then the Gentiles. And then the reason he invites them, he says, invite those people because the ones who were invited earlier were unworthy. What made them unworthy? They said no. Do you realize that's the only thing that makes people unworthy of heaven? They say no. I don't want to go. No, everybody wants to go to heaven, but they say no to Jesus. And so pray that you'll be counted worthy to escape all these things. And, you know, he's saying to the world right here, ask to be saved. And so, chapter 22, the Last Supper. Look at verse 14. The hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them with fervent desire, to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now it is 21 years after that time he was at the Passover and stuck around and talked with the religious leaders. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as is determined, but as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. And so Jesus says, this is the Passover I want to celebrate with you guys. And I want you to know that all along, that lamb that was slain at Passover was a picture of me. This wine that you drink is a picture of my blood, not the picture of the blood of that lamb, but of this lamb. And I'm going to be sacrificed that judgment may pass over you. That unleavened bread that you have been eating ever since the Exodus, that is a picture of my body broken. And Jesus shared all this stuff knowing that his betrayer was at the table with him. And I love verse 23. They didn't know who it was. You and I know. And we think we're so smart that we would have known from day one, because we have a gift of discernment. I always see these guys with shifty eyes, you know. I think, that guy's trouble. He turns out to be the greatest guy in the world, and the guy that was so smooth turned out to be the biggest creep in the world. You just don't know. And with that in mind, always, when God asks the question or makes a statement, there's a betrayer in the room. Instead of doing the natural, well, I think it's so-and-so, do the most godly thing the disciples ever did in their walk with Jesus. Each one of them said, is it me? Is it me? Whenever you are in a fight with a brother or sister, and somebody is in the wrong, and you're sure it's the other guy, best thing to do is go before the Lord and say, is it me? Is it me? They were surprised that it was Judas. Brokenhearted for sure. Verse 24, now there was also a dispute among them as to which them would be considered the greatest. Oh, great. They did a lot of that. And then Jesus explains to them all of what it is to be great, and we've talked about that before. You got to be the lowest and such. And then in verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. That'd be the worst thing to ever hear from Jesus, when you have returned to me, when you haven't even left yet. Horrible thing. And he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Peter, full of pride, full of that spiritual pride that so many have. Like, man, I am the holiest guy in this group of people. And you're telling me I'm going to deny you? You can tell me I'm going to leave you? And you're saying I'm going to leave you? That's not going to happen. I mean, you may be Messiah, but you're not a very good judge of character. Of course, we know what happened to Peter. And then they prayed in the garden while James and John and Peter slept. Well, Jesus prayed while they slept. And then the betrayal. As Judas brought the mob to arrest Jesus, they brought him to the courtyard, and there it was. Peter denied Jesus three times, three different meetings with some people, and they, you know, he says, "Nope, I don't know him. Nope, I don't know him. Nope, I don't know him." And the rooster crowed. And you see there, verse 62, Peter went out and wept bitterly. He thought that was it. It was over. And verse 63, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God.' And then they all said, 'Are you then the Son of God?' So he said to them, 'You rightly say that I am.' And they said, 'What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.'" And then in chapter 23, they crucify him. They bring him to Pilate. Pilate turns him over to the people, pretends to wash his hands clean of this problem. And in verse 39, as he's hanging from the cross, one of the criminals who hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the only account of one of the thieves being saved. The other Gospels don't record this. Yet it is such an important account. And that a man in his last breath, no matter how wickedly he has done his whole life, can be in glory with Jesus. If he receives Jesus. And man, that is so comforting to me with so many people I know. Keep giving them the gospel. You keep giving them the gospel. And in verse 53, after he had died, then they took the body down and wrapped it in linen. And this was Joseph of Arimathea, who had a tomb. He took it down, wrapped in linen, laid it in the tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And then we have in chapter 24 the resurrection. And as the ladies went to the tomb, and Jesus spoke to them, and then I like this of the road to Emmaus. Peter had gone into the tomb and he saw all of this stuff. And then, and now, I don't know, sometime after, we don't know when it was, but I won't read the whole thing, but these two guys were on their way to Emmaus, and then Jesus rolls up next to them, and these guys were talking about the crucifixion and how, wow, we thought he was the Messiah, and they went and killed him. So, man, I don't know what we're going to do. And Jesus said, what are you guys talking about? And they didn't recognize him, and they just walked along, and they told him, man, what planet are you from? You don't know what's going on with this Jesus? And he goes, no, tell me. And they said, we thought he was the Messiah. We thought, you know, he was going to save us. And then they killed him. And so now I don't know what to do. I don't know what's going to happen. And then, you know, Jesus says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, and all the prophets have spoken. Verse 26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is beautiful. I wish I could be there for that one. Can you imagine Jesus teaching all of the Old Testament to you? And saying, there he is. There, he wouldn't say, there I am, because they didn't know it was him. And he wasn't letting them see that it was him. And they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Oh, man. Let me just keep reading. And they said to one another, didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? And so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Well, it just amazes me that they could be there talking with him. Jesus would explain everything to them. Their hearts would be burning within them, knowing that this is great stuff, this is the real stuff, and that that guy who was crucified, according to this guy we're talking to, had to be Messiah. And man, he had to stay there with us. He had to. But we didn't recognize him until he broke the bread. And it wasn't the bread that made them recognize him. I believe that as they looked down as he broke the bread, they saw the scars. And any time that you and I have trouble in our lives wondering if the Lord is near at all, I want to encourage you to look at his hands. Look at his hands. And you will see that God will go through anything to save you and me. And it shows us that he cares about you and me. And if we say, Lord, do you love me? Look at his hands and your eyes will be opened to his love for you. And you'll see him clearly. You want to look anywhere else? You look in your bank account. I don't think you love me. You look at your lack of friends. I don't think you love me. You look at your car. It's falling apart. I don't think you love me. You want to look anywhere in this world and you can always come up with, I don't think you love me. Look at his hands and I'll say that. Feeling lonely, feeling lost, feeling scared. Look at his hands. I love that shirt that I used to have. Little girl, little illustration of a little girl holding Jesus' hand. And you see the scar. And the little girl's looking up. And all you see is the hand. You see the little girl looking up. And she just says, what happened to your hand? It kills me. It just kills me. It says in Revelation that there on the throne is a lamb that had been slain in heaven. You know, what I make of that is that Jesus will bear the scars in heaven. And we will see the scars in heaven. And it's not just the feeling in heaven or the glorious light that comes from Him that will make up all of that love. But it's the scars that will be the continual reminder for all eternity that He paid for all of this. For you. For me. Just amazing. Now, as they said these things, Jesus Himself stood in their midst and He said to them, "Peace to you." And they screamed. Well, in this translation, they were terrified and frightened. So that, you know, I don't know, one of your translations probably says He screamed. And suppose they had seen a spirit. We're seeing a ghost, yeah! And He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands," you see, "and my feet. It's I, myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when He said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, He said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave Him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and He took it and ate it in their presence. I think that's so funny. Just showed Him, "Look, I can eat. I can do anything." And then He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, and that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Gang, we got to pray this for the people we've been praying for. That the Lord would open up their understanding, because it is by His Holy Spirit that we understand His word. And when am I going to get that? I just got done talking with some people about the Word of God, and they're looking at me like I'm crazy, and I can't understand why they don't understand it. And it's perfectly logical. They don't get it. And this is, Lord, please open up their understanding. And He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while He blessed them, that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the guys that wrote this stuff down, recording the things that Your Son Jesus did. May these have profound effects on our heart. May we have the sense to look to Your hands, to look to our destination because of those hands. I pray that we would learn here that You are trustworthy. Help us know You better, Lord. We love You and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.